Our Lord, you have taken the time throughout history to write a book to let us know how you think and so that we can grasp you in our own terms. You, by your graciousness, have reached down to us, and Lord, tonight we sit as your people, celebrating the fact that you have done so, and desiring, Lord, to reach back to you. The relationship that we have with you, Lord, is something you have initiated. And we respond to that tonight, Lord, because we want to learn so that we might grow. We don't want to take for granted that we know all that there is to know about walking with you. We confess our ignorance and at times our rebellion. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be tender, and if not, that through the word you'd hammer them till they are tender, so that we might respond to you as meek and humble servants. I pray that as we trek through this book, Lord, you'd teach us practical, vital lessons. In Jesus' name, amen. As you notice, it begins by saying, James. That's my first point. My second point, no, I'm just kidding. Let me go back to that. When we write a letter today, we sign it at the end, which is really, I think, a dumb way to do it. I really like the way they used to write letters in the ancient times. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would write a letter and they put who's writing it at the beginning. Which is smart, because when I get any letter, the first thing I do is go to the back of the page and find out who's writing. I don't read the whole letter and wait till the end to find out. I want to know right away, because it's in the context of the individual that I apprehend what's being written. So he begins writing, starting out with his name, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We know that James wrote this letter, but the question is, which James is he speaking of, or which James is the author? We can think of at least four. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, who was one of the fishermen whom Jesus renamed Sons of Thunder because of their zeal without knowledge. That particular James, the son of Zebedee, could not have written this book because he was martyred at a fairly early age before the supposed authorship of this book. Then there is James, the son of Alphaeus, spoken about in Mark chapter 2, and also there is a James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, another Judas, an apostle, but not Judas Iscariot. Those two probably didn't write the book because they really were not prominent in the early church, and the tone of this letter is pretty authoritative, a real down-to-earth, nitty-gritty, rubber-meet-the-road kind of an exhortation. There is a fourth possibility, and most everyone agrees that the one who wrote the book of James was none other than the flesh brother of Jesus Christ, or the half-brother would be the correct term of Jesus Christ. We know from the scripture that after Mary conceived and bore Jesus through the virgin birth, before she had any relations with Joseph, that after the occurrence of Jesus being born, that her and Joseph had normal physical marital relationships and had other children. Even though there, by certain groups, is a teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, it is nonsense if you believe the Bible. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters who he grew up with. And because he grew up with them, they did not believe that he was the Messiah. They thought he was off his rocker. They thought he was nuts. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the New Testament book of John, chapter 7, and notice a verse with me, and that will help you understand the book of James better, I believe. John chapter 7. Begins with, let's start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, now the word brothers is not in a spiritual sense. The word in Greek here is flesh-born relative. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus says, "My time has not come. Your time is always ready." There was another time when both Mary and his brothers came to find out where Jesus was, and they found out that he'd been preaching and healing and working, and he hadn't taken any time to eat or to rest. And it says that they came seeking Jesus because they thought, as the King James says, he was beside himself. Modern translations put it in a more terse kind of a language. They thought he was crazy. Claiming to be the Messiah, all these things of miracles, now he's overworking and he's not eating. James, the guy who wrote this book, was among their company and did not believe until a very significant event took place, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, that changed James completely, not just because he heard about it, but because, again, something strange happened. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. This is all necessary background. 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, find someone who does and look at it. Verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "and by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles." James got a special guest appearance of his half-brother, Jesus. After the resurrection, when Jesus was appearing to different people, that proof was set in the heart of James. He saw Jesus. And James became a follower of Jesus Christ. Not only did he become a follower, he became a leader in the early church, and a prominent leader, a leader who was known for practical wisdom. And the book of James is packed full of practical Christian living. In fact, you could say that is the theme of the book of James. Practical Christian living by faith. It was James, actually, who presided over the early church, not Peter. Peter was not the head of the early church. Peter took his orders from James. For when we read about a group of Judaizers, as they were called, telling people that Gentiles could not be saved unless they're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they decided to take and have a whole big powwow about it in Jerusalem. And Paul stood up and started sharing what had happened in the Gentile world and how the Judaizers were accusing him. Peter stood up and shared his side. Finally, James took precedence over the whole meeting. And he says, "I believe it is God's will, after hearing all of this testimony, that we should write a letter to the Gentile believers and tell them that they should abstain from things that are strangled, from blood, from fornication, and from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, so that they don't offend the Jewish brethren." And that's the only little rules they have to keep. They have to believe by faith, stay away from immorality, worship the Lord, not offend the Jews, and if they do that, they do well. And everybody said, "Right on." And so James ordered the penning of the letter that went to the Gentiles, and he presided over the early church. James, a servant of God. I love that. Because if indeed James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter, there's no mention of that in this letter. In other words, he didn't pull rank. He didn't say, "James, a servant, and by the way." the half-brother of Jesus Christ, just so you know how important I really am. It was simply James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Tradition says that this same James died a martyr's death around 62 AD. He was taken by the Pharisees, beaten, and then thrown from the temple, and his body was picked up actually in pieces. But that the whole time he remained faithful. After the resurrection, his life took on a new meaning, and he just grew and grew and grew and grew until his death. In other words, the resurrection changed his life, and he never was the same since. And that is why in the New Testament you see that the foundational truth of Christianity, the pivotal point, is the resurrection. Paul said, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then you are of all people most miserable. And your faith is in vain. You are living a lie. Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. As we said, the theme of this book is practical Christian living. Practical Christian living. And if there's something that needs to be taught from the pulpits, it is practical Christian living. Dan just shared the starvation spiritually in the Philippines. It is actually amazing to travel to a country like that and see the spiritual hunger. But that's just the Philippines. Go to India, it's just the same. Go to China, it's just the same. Thailand, it's just the same. And I've been to a lot of these places and I've seen it. And people are hungry for it. People in our country are hungry for it. It seems that some pastors want to pander to people and entertain them. And people want to be entertained. Tell me a story. Do something dramatic. Dance around. Don't stay in one position. Entertain me so I can have something to do for an hour. But there is, as Dan said, a famine for the Word of God. My people perish, God said, for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of Him. Knowledge of the Word. Knowledge of the ways of God. I have found that people are aching to find out what God wants. Who God is. What He said. What does God say about marriage? What does God say about divorce? What does God say about coming home in the evening and spending time with my wife and my kids? What about the work ethic? What about education? And when the Word of God and the principles of God are shared in a practical way, people eat it up. Because it's something they can grab a hold of and it will change their life. It's practical Christian principles. The word in verse 1, servant, and I shouldn't take this much time, but boy, there's so much stuff packed into here. James, a servant of God, the word is important. It is used in almost every introduction in the New Testament epistles. And if you've been through them with us, you know what the word is. It's the Greek word doulos, which means more than just servant. It means bond slave. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, I believe it translates it bond slave. James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondslave was a person who had no rights whatsoever. It was a person who was totally without normal, natural liberties. He had no freedom whatsoever. That is something that Christians say they are, but don't practice it many times. Oh, I just serve the Lord. But they don't see themselves as totally sold out to a master. The Bible says there's something we all need to remember. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Oh, but a man has to make his own choices, doesn't he? Yes and no. You're responsible for the choices you make, but if you do it without consulting God, you're an idolater. You know that? A bond slave is someone who has totally abdicated the throne of his life, and Jesus Christ really is the center. Anything less is not biblical servanthood. I have abdicated my rights. You are my master. You are my Lord. You call the shots. And when he says jump, you just ask how high. That's what a servant was. And believe me, the early church knew what servants were all about. It is estimated that half of the Roman Empire were slaves. 60 million people were slaves. In fact, some of the wealthiest Romans had as many as 20,000 slaves personally as their attendants. So when James used that word, he didn't use it lightly. He knew what he was speaking about, that a master has complete ownership over the slave. The slave has no rights. There's a scripture that has been dear to me. It's challenged me. It's not easy for me to read, but it smacks me right between my spiritual eyes every time I read it, and I would like to read it to you. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That is biblical servanthood. When you do something, don't look for rewards. Well, come on, man, encourage me, pat me on the back. Boy, I've really served God, haven't I? Wow, I really did good. No, you should just say, "I'm just an unprofitable servant. I only did what a slave's supposed to do. I'm a slave." That, to me, is the greatest character in ministry. When I am looking for someone to do some kind of a ministry, a staff position, a lay position, I'm looking for slaves. If someone wants a high position to be noticed, I don't really have the time of day for them. But if they want to be slaves, and perhaps that is the title we should put in parking lots and on pastor's door, slave, because that's what we're called to do. And that's why I hate titles. Doctor, Reverend. How about slave so-and-so? It's a good introduction. That might seem harsh. That's biblical, folks. Paul said it. James said it. John said it. However, there's a beautiful side to the servanthood issue. One person put it this way: to be his slave is to be a king. The flip side of servanthood is that you have a master who's in total control. Because he's in total control, all of your problems become his responsibility. The master had an incredible responsibility to clothe, to house, and to feed the slave. And if the slave decides to get married, the slave's wife is not only under the control of the master, but there's the responsibility of the master. So the slave never worries. Well, will I get enough money to pay the rent? Will my kids be clothed and go to school? That's the problem of the master. Now, what a beautiful thing it is then to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Because your problems are his problems. Christian, you should be worrying about your life if it is not sold out to Jesus Christ. If you're not his slave, boy, you just better start fretting all you can. But if your life is centered around Jesus Christ, you've got nothing to worry about. You know, one of my favorite stories is the story about the guy who always worried, right? Worried and worried and worried and worried and worried, and everyone who worked with him knew the guy was a worrywart. Came to work one day and he wasn't worrying. He was smiling and he was whistling, and his friend said, "George, you're happy today. You're not worrying. What's the deal?" He said, "Oh, I hired somebody to worry for me." "You did? Well, how much are you paying him?" He said, $40,000 a year. "Yeah, but George, you only make $20,000 a year. How are you going to pay him?" He says, "I don't know. That's his worry." That's his job. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God," and all these things are his worry, in effect. They'll be added to you. You just center your life around serving him and the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of the lightweight stuff. Okay. "To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, I am laying a foundation tonight, and this is slower than I anticipated, but it's best that we understand, James, rather than just breeze through it." The word "scattered" is a word called diaspora. If you are familiar with Judaism at all, you've heard the term, you know what it means. It speaks about Jews outside the native land of Israel. James is writing to Christian Jews primarily who were scattered around the different countries after the persecutions took place in the early church and because of the dispersion. And so he's writing to his own people. James is a Jew, and his first concern is with his own people group, the Jews. I think there's an important principle there. Because sometimes people are concerned about everybody else in the world except their own people group. James is concerned primarily first with the Jew, for the gospel came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. To those who were scattered abroad, they were still his people, and he still had a concern of writing to them. I want to touch on something before we move into the next verse. It says, to the 12 tribes. That's important. No doubt some of you have heard of a doctrine that has floated around for many years called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It is called British Israelism. It is postulated by numerous groups, including some cults like Herbert W. Armstrong's The Worldwide Church of God and the like. The idea is that there were 10 tribes after the northern captivity that were dispersed and ended up migrating westward into different parts of the world and kind of syncretized into people groups in modern, in the Anglo-Saxon races. And so they try to have all these correlations, like, of course, there's the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan went over to the area where they have the Danes now. And you have Danish, and Hebrew for ish is man. And so you have the tribe of Dan, Dan's man, Danish. And Finnish, and of course you have foolish as well, because that is exactly what it is. There is no such thing as 10 lost tribes. Because if they indeed were lost in 722 BC, as they postulate, what is James doing writing to the 12 tribes of Israel 1,000 years later? And what is Peter doing in his epistles writing to the 12 tribes of Israel? They were never lost. In fact, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and they were subjugated, in 586 BC, several years later, the Babylonians conquered the entire world, including the Babylonians and the two tribes that were left over, brought them all under one banner, so the 12 tribes were gathered together one more time. Because of their captivity, however, it is impossible for a modern-day Jew to trace his lineage back. Genealogies have not been kept, they've been lost, intermarriage has prevailed, thus a Jew today cannot trace his genealogy back. But that doesn't matter, because God knows what tribe they belong to, or tribes they belong to. And in the book of Revelation chapter 7, there is a listing in the end times of the 12 tribes of Israel, when God gathers the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not lost. Okay, then he says greetings or howdy. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The theme of these verses, and actually the entire first chapter, is some what of our most favorite topic, that is trials and tribulations and temptations. We may not like them, but we're sure grateful when we have the tools on how to deal with them. And this chapter is chocked full of tools on how to handle trials, tribulations, and temptations. Which is something I think we all face, don't we? I know I do. These few verses tell us about victory in trials. And did you know that you can have victory in trials? One person put it this way. When life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. Good advice. The scripture has better advice. Not just to think positively. Not just to laugh at every situation, but to have biblical tools on how to deal with our trials. Not to hang our heads and go, I'm going through a trial. But to be able to endure through it. He talks about various trials, and he talks about knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. I'll be honest with you. It would be, it seems, a whole lot easier if trials would just be eliminated altogether. I think if the Christian world took a popular vote or a poll and said, how many people would like to do away with trials? It would probably be almost unanimous. And yet, verse 3 tells us that trials produce something. That there is a value in affliction. It's not being afflicted. It's the fruit that comes out of affliction. It's what the tree of affliction produces in the end. Knowing that the testing or the working or the trying of your faith produces patience. If you are a brand new Christian, you've just accepted the Lord in the last couple weeks. I've got to tell you this right off the bat, if they didn't tell you in the prayer room or on TV or wherever you accepted the Lord, you can expect trials. Learn to expect them. Don't buy into the thing that, well, you just don't really have to believe that and don't have to confess that. And if you really think positively and think hard enough, you really don't have to endure trials. You can expect them because notice the language here. It talks about various trials. It doesn't say, count it all joy if you fall into various trials, but when. It's part and parcel of walking with God. Because God uses them to hone you. You see, God is not satisfied with doing a halfway done job. He's not satisfied in just chalking up one, every time a person raises his hand to accept the Lord. Great, another one. Now who's next? Great, another one saved. Now who's next? God is interested in taking a person, saving a person. He's not satisfied until that sanctification is a process that is ongoing in that person's life. That person is becoming like Jesus Christ. And what does that? Well, one of the things that does it is trials. Count it all joy. Count it all joy? Isn't that insanity? I'm supposed to count it all joy when I go through heartaches? Oh boy, I just dropped a typewriter on my toe and broke it today. Oh, hallelujah. Now, it's not saying that we should rejoice because we are being tried. All right, I can't wait, affliction. It is that we rejoice at the end product. The final result. It produces something. And the New King James translates it patience. Other translations say perseverance. The best translation is endurance. It will help you endure. Knowing this, let's read it again, that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. I want to warn some of you who need to be warned about joy. It says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is not something that you can just switch on like a light switch. This attitude of victory in trials and being joyful in the midst of tribulation comes as a process of faith and walking with God and being close to Him, going through the enduring process. One of the things that I think is one of the most despicable things among Christians is the mask that we wear of fake joy. Where we think, well, a Christian is always supposed to be smiling, always supposed to be joyful, so. And some people think that if you're not always, woo, wee, all right, hallelujah, great, woo, that something's wrong with you.
What's the matter, brother? You're not having victory today?
Ooh. Here's what I'm getting at. Let your joy be genuine, but you don't mass produce it, because that's worse than having no joy at all. It's hypocrisy. Don't put on a mask. Oh, but Christians are supposed to be spiritual. That means I can never go through trials. When you go through problems, even if you show it, it means one thing, that you are a bona fide, card-carrying human being. That's what it proves. But God doesn't want to just leave you down in the dumps. He wants us through the process of endurance, patience making, to bring us to a place of overflowing joy, where we count a joy. In fact, the word count, by the way, is a financial term. It means to evaluate. You count it out, you evaluate it. And you think, this trial is really a drag. But I have the promise of God that it will produce something in me of vital importance. And because I know if I hang in there, that the end result is that I'll be more mature, I'll be stronger, and because of that I have joy and I say, thank you God for what you're doing. You know better than I do, so you have your permission to go ahead and just work on me. Do whatever needs to be done, and I'll be joyful in the process. Now, it says that the testing of our faith produces patience. The word patience is a Greek word that is the word hupomone, which means to endure under pressure. To endure under pressure. Boy, I don't know how to put this without sounding rough or harsh, but there's an awful lot of Christians that are just cream puffs. Just, they want everything easy. They don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want to hear about trials. They don't want to hear about affliction. They just want to hear about bless me, bless me, bless me, victory, 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 hallelujah, jump, shout, smile. They never want to hear about trials and they don't want to endure those things. And every time any trial comes, it's squirm and whimper and whine and complain. Now, I will be the first to admit that I fit in that category. But God isn't satisfied with me in that category. He wants to bring me from that place of being a little wimpy cream puff to someone who can endure and stick it out like an athlete. Ask an athlete if that stuff comes easy for him. Ask these guys who run long distance. If in the beginning it was real easy, I'll tell you right now it wasn't. I used to run long distance track. And when you're training for it and you're working out for it and you put all you can into it, you know, after the first mile, you're thinking, I'm going to quit. I give up. This is hard. I got to really exert energy here. I'm sweating. Look at that. I got a piece of sweat on me. This is ridiculous. I don't want to sweat. I just want to win. Well, you don't win unless you sweat. But that athlete, if he keeps running and keeps enduring and keeps sticking it out, it will help him. Because later on, if he wants to start running in the Olympics or training for the Olympics or running 25 miles, that time of endurance is going to help him. Endurance. Hupomone. Enduring under the pressure. Sticking it out. Sticking out the commitment. I've heard so many believers say, I want God to use me in a mighty way. Well, if you can't handle basic training, forget it. If you can't handle putt-putt golf, you're not going to make the PGA Pro-Am. Now, perseverance comes not through reading books, not through hearing sermons, not through watching television or hearing tapes. It comes through suffering, through trials. It's translated patience. It's translated endurance. There was that young pastor who went up to the old pastor. The young pastor said, I really need counsel. I really need patience. Would you pray for me? I need patience. He said, sure, I'll pray for you. Let's pray right now. Jesus, we come before you and I pray for this young minister. Send him trials and affliction and heartache in Jesus' name. And the young guy said, wait a minute. I'm asking for patience, not for tribulation. And the old guy said, yes, but the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. You don't get to be mature just by reading about it, but by going through affliction. And what's important is that we learn how to handle it correctly. As it has been said, trials will make you either bitter or better. They will break your back or bend your knee. And instead of praying for a lighter load, how about praying for a stronger back? Lord, make me stronger. Let me stick it out. The Bible says that God knows your limit. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able. And the illustration I always use is that of a weightlifter. I am not one, but I'll use the illustration. If you can bench press 100 pounds, I don't know, maybe I could do that. Maybe 20, I think I could do that. God will not allow you to have 300 pounds thrown at you. Now, get Jimmy Fantuzzo in the weight room. He can bench 300 pounds. It's no problem for him. But he is endured. He can handle the weight. But he can't handle 400. God knows his limit. God won't let him have 400 because he knows he can only handle 3 right now. He keeps toughing it out, working it out. He'll build his muscles. He'll be stronger. He'll be able to have endurance. So, cooperate with God. That's James' message. God wants to mature you. Let patience have its perfect work. Cooperate with God. You and I can grow as much as we want to grow. If we want to bear 30-fold fruit, we'll do it. If we want to bear 60, we can do it. If we really want to bear 100-fold fruit, we can do it. If we cooperate with God and let patience or endurance have its perfect work, verse 4, that you may be perfect, or better translated, mature. That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. God is interested in maturity. God's purpose for us being born again is not that we will remain babies, infants, but that we'll grow up. It's funny, spiritual growth. It's so different in different people. I'll never forget, when I was in high school, there was a young guy who was saved. He wasn't saved but 3 months, and he was on high school campus teaching Bible studies, leading people to Christ, and there was a maturity about his life. And yet, why is it? In one hand, you have those people, and in another hand, you have somebody who's been saved 3-4 years. And spiritually, they're still in diapers. I'm sure that must be distressing to the heart of God, even as a parent. His design and desire for the child is maturity. Right now, Nathan is at such a fun age. He's experimenting with words. He's mispronouncing his words. He'll come into me and he'll say, we've taught him what frustration is. To not just throw a fit, but say, Nathan, if you feel this way, I want you to say, I'm frustrated. Now, he does that. Don't think it's too old for a kid to learn. He comes in and he looked at his mommy the other day and said, I'm frustrated. Another day, went up to Lenny and said, Mommy, you're beautiful. That's beautiful to watch him do that. However, if Nathan comes home from college in his 20s and he says, I'm frustrated, you'll be beautiful, I'm going to think, oh my goodness, this is a tragedy. He's never grown. God's design is maturity. He wants endurance. He wants you to become mature, so in His love He sends you trials packaged just for you. Designed just for you. Nothing passes from the hand of God to your life unless it's been inspected and approved by Him. He knows what it is to make you mature. Now that's the giving end. The receiving end is that we cooperate and let that endurance have its perfect work to the end that we become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now that's the design and the purpose for trials. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, and I'd be the first to raise my hand, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with that no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, he's still talking about trials. This is not a change of emphasis, or this is not a new subject. He's still dealing with trials. He's speaking to a young, scattered church, the diaspora, who are being persecuted, who are suffering and having all sorts of problems. And he says, God is doing this because He wants you to become mature. Let it happen. God doesn't always deliver you from trials, because those trials are the very tool God is using to mature you. And if God delivered you from every affliction, He'd be delivering you from the very tool intended to bring you to maturity. So let it happen. But while you're in those trials, if any of you lack wisdom, you see, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. So, what do you do when you're going through a trial? You ask God for wisdom. And you think, now that seems kind of weird. Why would I ask for wisdom when I'm going through a trial? Why wouldn't I ask for grace, strength, deliverance, a lifeboat, anything? Why should I ask for wisdom? Why does he say if you lack wisdom in the midst of trials? For this reason. You are to ask God for wisdom not to waste the opportunity that is before you. That trial is an opportunity for you and I to become mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so we need to say, God, what are you saying in this trial? I don't want to waste this time of affliction. I don't want to go through this time of being afflicted and on the other end go, well, okay, now what? I want to learn from this. I want wisdom on how to walk, how to live. Wisdom so I do not waste this opportunity. God gives, it says, to all men liberally. That is, he stretches out his hand. That's what the Greek word means. God stretches out. He doesn't hold back. To me, that's a beautiful picture of our Father. I have found a lot of Christians who picture God as a real tight God who just kind of hangs out there and you have to ask and beg and plead and he says, well, okay, here. Quite the opposite. God is liberal. He is stretching out his hand saying, when are you going to ask me for something? Jesus said, ask. The Greek is intensive. Ask, please ask, repetitively please ask. And you shall receive. Knock. Continue to knock. Please knock. And the door will be open. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. And oftentimes I feel that God is up there like a father with a whole bunch of presents and his children are starving. And God is saying, would you please ask me? Because I have a whole bunch of things I'd like to do for you, I'd like to give you. But you never talk to me. You never ask me. You go through without wisdom, but you've never asked me for wisdom. If you would, I'd give it to you. He will do it liberally, verse 5, and without reproach. He won't chide you for it. He won't say, no, asking me again for something. He'll give it to you. And it will be given to him, but he is also, it says, to ask in faith. Verse 6, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Have you ever met people like this? They pray for something, and as soon as they pray and ask God for something, they're doubting that it's going to happen. Oh God, I stand in Jesus' name. Well, I don't know if he's going to do it or not. Oh Lord, please guide me. Oh, maybe it's not going to work. As soon as they've prayed for it, they negate their prayer, their words, by the actions. So when you ask for wisdom, believe that God will give you the wisdom, and then step out. Knowing that God has given you the wisdom. Now that is a principle that I have used to discern the will of God for my life. I believe that that verse is a principle of gaining wisdom in any area, although it is in this context relating to trials. I ask God for wisdom. I face a situation. And there are many situations in my life, people, where I have no idea what God wants me to do. They're gray areas. And I think, well, there's a whole bunch of things I could do. I need to make a choice. There's a whole lot of choices I could make. What should I do? Now, a lot of us would like a pillar of fire. Lightning through the sky. This is what I want you to do. We'd like the Red Sea to open up. Oh, okay, that's the direction I should go in. That didn't happen for me. I find that when I'm faced with a situation, I say, Lord, you said that if I lack wisdom that I should ask and you'd give it to me. I am going through a perplexing time right now, Lord. I don't know which direction to go in, but I need your wisdom. I don't want to waste this opportunity. What should I do? Give me wisdom to make the right choice. Now, as soon as I pray that, I believe, because I've surrendered my will to him, I'm seeking first the kingdom, that I will make the right choice. I weigh out the evidence, I apply myself to it, and then I choose a direction. And I do it believing that that is the will of God for my life. And so my life becomes the unfolding will of God. Rather than seeing what's going to happen the next day and the next week and the next month, I walk by faith, not by sight. I ask Him for His wisdom. I take a step of faith. It seems so natural. I hope I'm not relying on myself, but I ask for wisdom, so I'll just believe that God gave it to me. And you know what happens? What happens is that when I look back on my life, it seems so supernatural. I think, man, I just made that decision at the right time and met that person at the right time, and then I moved over there, and wow, it was the hand of God on my life as I look back. While I'm going through it, I don't see that. I just see difficult choices, but I ask God for wisdom. I make a choice, and I believe that God has given me His wisdom, and I go on. A man who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The ocean is a very unstable surface because of its waves. Waves, you can't always predict them. I'm speaking from experience. Not only the years of surfing, but I'll tell you a story. I decided one time to do a baptism down by the ocean. I had a Bible study in Orange County. I brought them all down to the ocean, down towards San Clemente, in this little cove where there's no waves. And it was a calm evening. And I must not have been watching the surf, but I took one of the ladies who were in our Bible study. She was actually the oldest member of our Bible study. And she wasn't that strong. She was kind of weak. And I had her back facing the ocean. And it's cold, and we're praying for her, and we're closing our eyes. And I'm about to baptize her when an unpredicted wave came in, just bounced her in the back, and she fell face first into the sand. It was the funniest thing I'd ever seen, but I dared not laugh because it took her by surprise. Just bang, knocked her over. I'm thinking, there's no waves all afternoon. This wave comes out of nowhere, just knocks her over. The analogy James uses of instability is the ocean, the waves of the sea tossed back and forth. For a double-minded man is unstable, just like that surface of water, in all of his ways. The word unstable means never able to settle down. Never able to stick it out. Every time some little trial comes, he just goes, oh no, this must not be God's will. I'll go to a safe little cove where it is. Nice and warm. But he's unstable. He doesn't know how to stick it out. There's no maturity or growth in his life. He asks for something, he doubts it. He says he believes, he doesn't believe. He's like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. He is a double-minded man, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. I feel sorry for people who are this way because it's like a living civil war within the person. His new nature is telling him to trust God. His old nature is telling him not to. And he's never gotten beyond the bounds of that civil war. One minute he's here, one minute he's there. Then it says, verse 9. Ooh, a couple more minutes. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation because, or but the rich, verse 10, in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. The flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. James is still speaking about trials, but now he is applying trials to two different types of people. A poor person and a rich person. The two classes that were prevalent in the early church. People who were poor, the people who were rich. And his whole message here is that affliction has a way of leveling people out. Because all people go through them. If you're rich, you go through trials, but you should rejoice in the midst of your trials because you have spiritual riches that no one can take away from you. And the rich Christian in his trial should rejoice because he is going through the affliction or the humiliation process. And it should be something that he rejoices in because he's at the same level as everybody else. He's not any better. And that's one of the greatest things for trials, is that we see we're on the same level. We're no better than anyone else. When I worked for a doctor in Westminster, California, this guy was a millionaire many times over. And he had big cars, and he had a huge mansion, and he had diamond rings and jewelry and, you know, on and on and on. But I noticed something about him that was very much like me. He went through trials. That his money didn't buy him out of affliction. And I noticed that he paid his bills like I pay my bills. And if I have $100, I might have $99.99 worth of bills to pay off as soon as I get my $100. And his paycheck might be $10,000, but he has to pay $9,999.99 worth of bills. But this guy was always strapped for money. Always straining, always worried because he's being taken to court for that. He had about 4 different lawyers, I think. Going through all sorts of trials and affliction, and I thought, isn't that neat? Not that he's going through them, but that I learned the lesson. That we all go through it together. And you see, that's something the trials are really beautiful for. They really help us in our perspective. They help us gain perspective. We should always make choices based on the perspective of eternity. We should always face trials with the perspective of eternity. There's a rich man here, there's a poor man here. And by the way, that's all a matter of perspective. Remember in the book of Revelation, there was a church of Smyrna, and Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. They said they were poor. Jesus says, you're rich. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, I know your works, and you say, I am rich, I am wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But I, Jesus, say, you are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Your perspective is that you're rich. I say you're poverty stricken. Smyrna, you think you're poor. I say you're spiritually rich. James says the value of trials for the poor man is that he sees he has eternal riches. The advantage of trials for the poor man or for the rich man is that in his humiliation he sees the level he's at because, verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. If he's pursuing after riches and not pursuing after the Lord, he's going to fall. And then we'll get to verse 12 next week. I'll just read it and we'll stop. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's close our Bibles. We made it through part of the chapter. Next week we'll finish. Promise. Guaranteed, if the Lord wills. Chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people. And we'd all like to be able to say that you are our Lord. That we've been bought with a price. And that we are those that James described as being deprived of normal liberties voluntarily, where we have submitted ourselves and surrendered ourselves to your bidding. And yet, Lord, we must confess that oftentimes we reverse the roles and we become the Lord. Forgive us for that, Father. And by your grace and mercy, bring us to a place where our greatest ambition is to be a slave. Help us, Lord, in the area of steadfast endurance under pressure. And Father, we are so thankful that you know exactly how to tailor make a trial. Just the right size, the right weight, the right ribbon and bow, and give it to us as your gift because you want us mature. Help us, Lord, to gain a fresh perspective in those times of sticking it out under pressure. Help us to discern what is sent from the enemy and what is sent from you, so that we know how to stand fast in spiritual warfare when we're being attacked, and how to wait patiently under the hammer and anvil of temptation and trial, affliction. Help us, as James later says, Lord, to become doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we become deceived. And we return thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.